Let me just tell you that tonight I do want to spend more time on chapter 3. The syllabus indicates chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight. We're not going to cover chapter 4. We may get started. I plan on just covering chapter 3. I have no idea how long this is going to take. But the topics in that chapter are just absolutely awesome. And I'm going to flesh out a little bit what you see in chapter 3 in the book. And if we have time, we may get started with chapter 4. But if whether we do or we don't, my plan is to finish, is to do chapters 4 and 5 next week, okay? And that would mean the first test would be the following week. What I'm thinking about doing is, you know, picking out the 7 to 10 most important points in each chapter. So there's no trick questions or anything like that. I just want you to know the basic material that you're going to remember when you're 80 years old. That's a good test to follow. What are you going to remember? You know, when you think about this, what do you remember about any, well, maybe you do at your age, but what do you remember about any course you took in high school? If you would just pick out a course at random that you took in high school, and I would ask you on a piece of paper, write 20 things you remember from that class. Geometry. Give me a break. Civics, history. Yeah, you might remember a few things, but really very few. Isn't that true? And let me tell you, the older you get, the more that's going to be true. That's also true of college courses. As I think back to my college courses, even law school, well, there I can remember quite a bit. But undergraduate, I have very little recollection. High school, almost none. I don't remember my birthday anymore. No, it's not that. But I'll tell you this. Can I share one more autobiographical piece of information that I'd like to share with you tonight? This is all part of a university. It's the universality of knowledge that you're learning, not the looking through the straw at arm's length. What is our subject tonight? Get rid of that straw, okay? Let's look at the wall. So I went to high school, a large high school in Illinois, 2,500 students, 800 plus in my class. I was on the basketball team. But my high school coach pulled me out of all the accelerated classes. And that's why when I got to college and I majored in physics my first year, I realized that everybody else had calculus in high school, and I didn't, and I just felt I was too far behind, so I didn't even try. I just decided to switch majors to kind of like a pre-law government major. Boy, what did I tell you when I was praying tonight? How those decisions you make here, you think that had a radical difference in my life? I did win the Nobel Prize that first year, though. I mentioned that to you before, in physics, although it was not awarded. Gave it to somebody else. But anyway, here's the other thing that happened. I was a very poor student in junior high. I was in a special education class. You know, I may not have mentioned that to you yet, but that's what my teachers thought of me. In high school, things weren't much better. But everything changed for me my junior year in college when I was about to drop out because of poor grades. At the start of my junior year, I meet my wife, this awesome lady, who I've been married to 34 years. Every day that I wake up is like being in heaven. Sometimes I think, did I die on the way to my wedding? Have I been in heaven for 34 years? Now, it sounds crazy, but it's true. I feel so blessed. What an extraordinary person. I tell her every day, you could have done better. But anyway, she stuck with me. And she had just been saved, and she started inviting me to church with her, a little Assemblies of God church just off campus. And that's where I heard the gospel for the first time. I was an atheist, and I hear the gospel for the first time in my life. And I come across that verse, that, you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And boy, how true that is. And fortunately, I came across James 1, chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given. Oh, I prayed scripture back in those days. You know what? I still do. God, I need that. And I wore a hole through that page in the Bible, I think, pointing at that verse. And you know what? God answered that prayer. And in an unbelievable way, Paul talks about, and now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's pretty amazing. And that's what I prayed for. And you know what? God answered that prayer, and all of a sudden, I started getting straight A's and everything, and I ended up going to Harvard Law School, attended Harvard Divinity School. Why? Because of my innate intelligence? No, because God can do all things. And that with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So my life, standing here before you, is a direct testament to not just me. Good grief, I wouldn't waste the time. But I say it to say this. What potential you have, each one of you. You know why? Because you, each one of you, have more potential than I ever did at your age. And if God could take me and do the truly extraordinary things that he's done in my life, how much more? I think of this when I look at you many times during the course of the night. How much more can God do in your life? People called me stupid when I was in high school. Teachers did. I had teachers call me stupid. You must go home at night and practice being dumb. You know, when you hear that enough and your friends start calling you stupid, it has an impact on you. You begin to believe it yourself. Christ changed that for me and showed me that, yes, I am stupid, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that God will answer believing prayer for wisdom. I will say nothing this year of greater importance than that, class. Never underestimate what you're able to do. Think and dream boldly. Don't limit yourself by your own reservations about what you think you can do. As I told my kids, I used to drive my kids to school every day. If God is your partner, there's nothing you can't do. The places I've been, the things I've been able to do in my life, it is just absolutely unbelievable. It's all because of what is freely available to you as well. And so it's interesting. I was informed some time ago that I've been selected to be in my high school's Hall of Fame. What does that mean? My name will be inscribed in the front entrance where all the students get to walk across it every day. It's like in bronze on the main entryway. And they induct one or two people every year, alumni, into the Hall of Fame. And I have to go to a banquet later this year. There'll be hundreds of people there because it's a big community event. And they said you have 8 minutes to speak. I already know what I'm going to say. And it's this. Don't be too quick to rule out those least likely to succeed. Because sometimes they're going to fool you. And so it was with me. And so it is with some of you that have been told, perhaps like me, you were stupid, you weren't going to make it. That's true in a class this size. And you know what? May I be your example as to what is possible. And I leave that with you as I say, what I consider to be perhaps the most important thing that I will share with you all semester. You guys are awesome. And Lord, I just pray for these students now that they will begin to apprehend the meaning of James 1, verse 5, that if they lack wisdom, they can ask of God, and it will be provided if they ask in faith. Lord, help them to dream broadly and boldly and to have visions as to what they can accomplish in their life with your assistance. Never to diminish what you want to do by their own limitations and reservations. But Lord, help them to remember that they can do exceeding abundantly above all that they can ask or even imagine because of your omnipotence in their life. Amen. Okay. Any other questions about last week? About light? Boy, you understand how important that is? Radiation? We're going to talk about it a little bit more tonight, but that's how we understand virtually everything that we do about the universe, is looking basically at those spectral lines that we talked about last time. Okay, well, oh, here we go. The structure of the universe, we might say, the solar system too. How is the solar system ordered? How do we explain this? One of the greatest controversies in the history of science. The pre-Christian world was geocentric. That comes from two words in Greek, meaning simply geo or earth, and centric or centered. So it means what it says. The earth is the center of everything. It's the center of the solar system. It's the center of the universe. We're fixed, immovable, and everything in the universe orbits about us. All right? That's the geocentric view. That view prevailed with virtually no dissent, with only a couple of exceptions, down through the centuries. Plato and Aristotle were geocentrists, and largely through their influence, which was considered virtually divine in future centuries, people were loath to challenge what these thinkers had concluded. The Earth is the center of a rotating universe. This is often referred to as the Ptolemaic system, named after Claudius Ptolemy, who was a Greek, probably a Hellenistic Greek, Egyptian scientist, mathematician, astronomer, writing in the 2nd century AD, probably from Alexandria. His greatest surviving work is the Almagest, in which is the full elaboration of his geocentric view of the universe, explaining what appears to be the case, that the Earth is fixed and everything is moving about us. There were a few anomalies that had to be explained, like the planets. They moved at a different rate. The stars appear to all be moving at the same rate. If you look at a constellation in the east at 8 o'clock tonight, and you look at it at, 2 o'clock in the morning over toward the west, the stars in the constellation don't appear to have changed at all. The whole constellation has shifted, but the individual stars, in terms of their relationship to each other, no motion whatsoever. The Earth is the center of everything, and everything in the universe is orbiting around us. The prevailing view for 15 centuries. There are various proofs that were offered over the centuries, and these are basically contained in the Almagest itself, for the geocentric model. Aristotle came up with this very simple idea. Just think of taking a closed container, and you put in it dirt, water, and air. And then you shake it up, and you put it on a table, and take the cover off, and wait a few minutes. What do you see? The air does what? Bubbles to the surface. What is it doing? Moving away from the Earth. What does the water do? It rises to the top. What does the dirt do? Falls to the bottom. Earth's natural position is central, and everything moves away from it. Look at fire. Light a fire. Where does the fire go? Down into the earth? It seems like it's trying to escape from the earth. So we have fire, water, air, all seeking to move away from earth. Therefore, that's proof from what our senses tell us, that everything is rotating around the Earth, and the Earth is the center and immovable. A very basic and yet rather compelling logical argument. And Aristotle also had this view that the circle was the perfect form, and that the universe could be described as circular orbits around a fixed Earth. In fact, Aristotle thought there were probably about 56 spheres constituting the heavens. But like I say, there were some anomalies with this, such as the planets, which seemed to be moving faster than the background stars. Okay? You have to look at this over a few hours, but you'll begin to notice there's Saturn up there, and it's a little bit farther away now than it was an hour ago to that star over here. You will definitely see faster motion of the planets than you do of the background stars. And the ancients knew of seven planets. Planets comes from a Greek word, planetes, by the way, which means wanderer. These were the objects that seemed to wander in space at a different rate of speed than the background stars. This is hard to fathom, maybe, if you've not ever experienced this with a telescope. Here's a direct quote from Aristotle, from his Physics. All phenomena in the heavens can be explained with circular motions. Venus, there appeared to be no change in the luminosity of Venus. If Venus is orbiting around the sun, shouldn't it get dimmer as it goes around the back of the sun and get brighter as it gets closer to us? Well, there's a very good reason why that does not happen that we'll talk about later tonight. What about the trajectory of falling bodies? If you climb up on a ladder and drop a rock, it goes straight down, doesn't it? Well, doesn't that prove the Earth is at rest and is not moving? You could go up to the top of a tall tree and drop a stone. it's going to go straight down. Common sense and human perception. If you do the math, it turns out that if the Earth is going around the sun in 365 days, we are having to move at about 67,000 miles per hour. You ever held your hand out of a car going at 60 miles an hour? You know, it's amazing. Pushes your arm back. What if you're going 1,000 times faster than that? It'd be difficult to hold your arm out, wouldn't it? It'd be ripped off immediately. How can we stand up if we're going 67,000 miles an hour? How can there be birds flying overhead? How can the trees be still? How can the clouds be without motion in some cases? Isn't it intuitive that we're not moving at 67,000 miles an hour? Don't you think we would know this? That was a powerful argument. You know, probably the greatest philosopher of the 20th century, Ludwig Wittgenstein, who wrote the Tractatus Logico-Philosophicus, you know, which is probably the greatest philosophical work of the 20th century, consisting of seven sentences. Don't try reading it. You need a PhD in philosophy to even begin to understand it. You know, Wittgenstein said, yeah, just think of those dumb medieval Europeans that thought that the Earth was the center of the solar system. But, you know, just think for a minute how things would have looked had the Earth been at the center of the solar system. And the fact is, it would look exactly the same as it does in a heliocentric model, with a few aberrations that we'll talk about here later. Hey, that view held sway for 15 centuries plus, the Ptolemaic system. I mean, you go out to a dark sky, moonless sky at night, and lay on a blanket and watch the spectacle of the heavens for a few hours, and what else can you believe than the universe is orbiting around us? The greatest proof of the geocentric model, the most difficult proof to overcome, was the lack of stellar parallax. Now, parallax comes from a Greek word that just simply means movement, basically. And the idea is this. If the Earth is orbiting around about the sun, we're about roughly 100 million miles from the sun. It's about 93 million, actually. But so our total diameter of our orbit is close to 200 million miles. All right? Now, that, if you can think of that as a baseline in geometry, and we look at stars in the sky, the closer stars, we should see parallax, meaning they should be in a slightly different position when we're here than when we're over here relative to the background stars. So, for example, if you put your thumb just a few inches in front of your face, of your nose, and close your left eye, and then close your right eye, just alternate blinking your eyes, and look at the motion of your thumb, how much it moves. That's parallax, sideways motion. Now, hold it out at arm's length and do it. It's hard to detect, isn't it? Now, but you see, here I am back here holding my thumb up. Now try it on my thumb. You can't see it at all. And so the point is, there should be some stars closer than others. Given the entire baseline of the Earth's orbit, we should see some motion of some of those stars up there if there's any parallax. If we don't see any parallax, there's only two possible explanations. A, the Earth is fixed and everything is orbiting around us. Or B, what was not really ever considered, those stars are of such unimaginable distances that we can't detect the parallax. It's just like me not being in front of the classroom, but 1,000 miles away holding my thumb up. You think you'd see any motion? No. Wilhelm Bessel, 1838, is the first person to detect parallax in a star, Cygni 61. And it was not until then that parallax was measured, conclusively a proof of the Copernican view of the universe. But this was considered to be an insurmountable challenge. So here's the Ptolemaic system with the Earth located right in the center and everything orbiting around us, those seven planets. I guess it is seven: the Moon, Mercury, Venus, Sun, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. And then beyond that, you have the sphere of the stars, which are all fixed in relation to each other. Here was one of the problems. What is retrograde motion? Retrograde just means kind of backwards motion, as opposed to prograde, which is forward motion. Now, it turns out that if you look at the planets, and I had an animation here that I don't think is going to work, that shows you the orbit of Mars around the sun and how it appears to be going like this, you know, for days and days and days. And then it kind of, if you watch it in the sky, it stops and it comes back like this relative to the background stars. And then it goes like this and starts moving. Everything in the sky moves east to west, apparently. It's actually moving west to east, but it looks like it's moving east to west because it's diurnal motion. They're fixed. We're moving in a counterclockwise position, and that makes everything appear to be moving from east to west when, in fact, that is not exactly what's happening. But so if you look at Mars over the course or any of the outer planets, it's going in this direction, and then it slows down, and then comes back going the other direction. That's called retrograde motion. You'd never notice it, just casually glancing at the sky on every clear night. I mean, this is something you have to be tracking the motion of the planets night after night and charting them, and you will begin to see this. In fact, we know that Mars retrogrades for 72 days out of every 25.6 months. It's going in retrograde motion. And Jupiter is 121 days of retrograde motion for every 13.1 months. Saturn is 138 days for every 12.4 months. Uranus, 151 days for every 12.1 months. And Neptune retrogrades for 158 days out of every 12.07 months. You see, there's more retrograde the farther the planet, because the retrograde motion, as we'll see, is caused by the Earth overtaking the orbit of the outer planet. And the slower that planet's moving, the farther out it is, the more laps we're going to run as it makes one lap around the sun, and that leads to greater retrograde motion. But Ptolemy addresses this problem in the Almagest, and he said, well, getting back to Aristotle, there must be a perfectly circular explanation to this problem, to this anomaly, and here it is, what he called epicycles, that the planet is not just going in a circle around the Earth, but it's going in a circle in the process of its orbit, and that's what causes retrograde motion. Well, that doesn't cause retrograde motion, and when you think about it, it doesn't make sense, because it would be kind of a continuous retrograde motion all year, which is not the case. But that was the only explanation Ptolemy had, and it was not entirely, he had himself admitted, it was not entirely satisfactory, as many have done over the centuries. So here's an example, and here is one animation that works, of retrograde motion explained by the Ptolemaic system of circular epicycles. And here is the apparent motion of the planet due to the position of this other planet in its circular epicycle in its orbit about the Earth. See how that works? Interesting explanation. And then you have something called the Tychonian model. And this is named after Tycho Brahe, a Danish astronomer, pre-telescope. In fact, he dies in 1601, just 8 years before Galileo fabricates the first telescope that was ever used to our knowledge on the heavens. He didn't invent it. It was invented by Dutch opticians just a year earlier. He read a report about this, and he had enough information that he fabricated one himself. But he is the first person that we know of that used a telescope to look at the heavens. And that was just a few years after Tycho Brahe died. Tycho was one of the great pre-telescope astronomers, and we'll return to him in the next chapters. But he was convinced that there had to be some other explanation than the true Ptolemaic geocentric model because of some of these aberrations like retrograde motion. So he comes up with this idea that the Earth, yes, it is the center, which he based largely on Scripture, and the sun is going around the Earth, and all the planets are going around the sun. So he almost had it right, didn't he? It was kind of a bridge between the Ptolemaic and the Copernican systems. By the way, this view held sway long after Copernicus published his De Revolutionibus in 1543. Now, the Christian church, the Ptolemaic system becomes dogma because there is such a powerful scriptural basis for it. There's at least 10 verses of scripture that flat out say the earth doesn't move. Let's look at some of them. And also that the sun does move. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The mobility of the sun implies an immobile earth at the center of the universe. Genesis 15, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Psalms 104:19, the moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. Psalms 50, verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Joshua 10:13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Ecclesiastes 1, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises, and on we could go. Now, there's another series of verses that show the stability of the earth. Psalms 93:1, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Can you state it more clearly than that? Or how about Psalms 104? He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Psalms 96:10. 1 Chronicles 16:30, the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Do you think the church had a solid foundation for geocentrism biblically? Absolutely. Now, let's talk about the competitor that arrives with Copernicus publishing his great work, The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies, often abbreviated to the first few words in Latin, De Revolutionibus, the revolution of the. There were a few ancient astronomers, Aristarchus, for example, of Samos, that believed this, and we'll look at him in a little while later tonight. But the first coherent and systematic explication of the what would become known as the heliocentric view was none other than Nicolai Copernicus. And, well, let's talk about Aristarchus. I thought we were going to do that later. He was writing basically in the 3rd century B.C., Greek astronomer, writes a book on the heliocentric theory that did not survive, but it's quoted by some others. The sun, he said, is the center of the solar system. There's no stellar parallax observed because the stars are so far away. Man, was this guy brilliant and insightful? Or how about this? He is referred to by Archimedes, here's a direct quote from an extant writing of Archimedes referring to him. His hypotheses are that the fixed stars and the sun remained unmoved, that the earth revolves about the sun on the circumference of a circle, the sun lying in the middle of the orbit, and that the sphere of fixed stars, situated about the same center as the sun, is so great that the circle in which he supposes the earth to revolve bears such a proportion to the distance of the fixed stars as the center of the sphere bears to its surface. So the stars are a long distance away. We cannot see stellar parallax because of their distance, and that the sun is the center. Writing, 18 centuries before Copernicus. Now let's take a look at the Copernican system. Nicholas Copernicus, 1473 to 1543. This guy was a true Renaissance man prior to the Renaissance. He was a Polish mathematician. He was a politician. He studied medicine, practiced medicine, studied law. He was a jurist. He was a military leader. What else can you? He was an ambassador. Just an incredible, extraordinary person. Astronomy was just a hobby, an avocation of his. It was not his primary or principal pursuit. He had a doctorate in canon law, although he never took holy orders, so he never became a priest, but he was a canon, which at that time signified more or less a church lawyer, an expert in canon law. The Fifth Lateran Council, called by Pope, I think it was Julius II, in 1512, to address several administrative issues within the church, confronting the church, but they also addressed the issue of calendar reform because of the concern that the ecclesiastical calendar was not accurate, that we're not actually celebrating Easter on the right day. And the Pope was familiar, as so was the council members, with Copernicus, his fame as a mathematician and as an astronomer. So they personally invited him to study this issue, to help reform the calendar. And he declined to do so because he said the movement of the sun and moon had not been determined with sufficient accuracy for any calendar to be accurate. And so he felt it was just a waste of his time to participate. But it did trigger in his mind a kind of a lifelong obsession with this whole issue of the motion of the heavenly bodies. And he becomes convinced that the only way to explain it, the apparent motion of the planets and the stars, is with a heliocentric theory, that the Earth is not the center of everything, with the whole universe orbiting around us exactly the way it appears. That is not reality at all. This, I believe, ranks as one of the great intellectual achievements in the history of human thought. It was so counterintuitive. In fact, if I could drop you into some other, let's say, underdeveloped country somewhere in the world, and you were trying to explain to a class of students the heliocentric view, and they didn't comprehend what you were saying, and how would you be able to prove the heliocentric view is correct? There's not one person in 10,000 in this country that could do that. You'll be able to soon. So he decides to, he wrote a monograph summarizing his views. Friends encouraged him to write the full explication, which he does in De Revolutionibus, 1543. He was reluctant to publish even that work. You know, this was in the heat of the Protestant Reformation. He didn't want to be controversial. So he eventually is persuaded by his friend, a fellow mathematician by the name of Rheticus, to go ahead and publish it. And he does finish the writing. And then he turns it over to a proofreader by the name of Andreas. He was a Lutheran theologian, Andreas Osiander. And Osiander was a young man, only about 25, and the aged Copernicus gives him the manuscript. And Osiander begins reading it. He says, you know, I really think you're a little bit too tendentious in here. I think what you need to do is have a preface that says, well, this is a mere theory, and I don't know that this is the way things are really happening, but it helps explain certain anomalies in the heavens. And Copernicus absolutely rejected that thought. He said, what do you mean? I totally believe what I am saying in this work, and I'm not going to put a preface like that in there. He was aged. He had an apoplectic fit. He was semi-invalid. And he turns the work over to Osiander to do the proofreading. And he concludes his work. And just before he takes it to the publisher, he writes a preface himself that he infers was written by Copernicus. It's not signed. And for centuries, or certainly for generations, it was thought that it was written by Copernicus. Recent historical analysis has confirmed that it was not. It was written by Osiander. And he wrote a preface exactly the way he thought Copernicus should have written it. This is pure theory, and it likely bears no relationship to reality. It's just kind of an interesting intellectual exercise. So it's published. It's probable that Copernicus never understood the duplicity, because the first published copy of that book was placed in his hands the day he dies. And whether he actually saw that in a semi-competent state is very unlikely. His work was rejected by most scientists. It was rejected by the church, but it didn't really create much controversy, largely because of Osiander's preface, and because the church viewed this book as addressing scientific issues with which the common person would be completely unfamiliar and unaware, and so it didn't really make much difference one way or the other. So he died in peace, and for decades caused little, if any, controversy. But that all changed in about 1610, when some bishops emerge that begin to attack Copernicus, and some Protestant theologians, such as Calvin and Luther, that this work was heretical. The Catholic Church eventually does condemn Copernicus as a heretic for believing in the heliocentric theory, in total contradiction to Scripture. Now, keep in mind that the time this was going on. This was in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, and the Catholic Church was sensitive to the Protestant reformers' supremacy of Scripture, and they didn't want to be seen as taking a lower view of Scripture than the Protestants and giving them any kind of advantage. So they were very careful to take a literal interpretation in disputes over the meaning of Scripture, and that played in to the denunciation of Copernicus, there's no question. Here are the seven basic principles of the Copernican theory. Now listen to this. There is no one center in the universe. The Earth's center is not the center of the universe. The center of the universe is near the sun. What he meant by that was everything seemed to be rotating around in the solar system in many ways around the sun, not the Earth. The distance from the Earth to the sun is imperceptible compared with the distance to the stars. The rotation of the Earth accounts for the apparent daily rotation of the stars. The apparent annual cycle of movements of the sun is caused by the Earth revolving around it. And the apparent retrograde motion of the planets is caused by the motion of the Earth from which one observes. Dead right on every point. However, he admitted in his book that he had no direct physical evidence to support any of his conclusions. It was all speculation. Well, because he used the word universe in different ambiguous, what we would consider ambiguously, because he didn't fully understand what it was, as we do. Sometimes the universe to him meant solar system, just the sun and the planets. Sometimes it meant the totality of the heavens. Here's the Copernican theory. Sun in the middle with the planets going in essentially circular orbits around it. Now, we would later learn that those orbits are not exactly circular, but they're very close to it. Every planet orbits the sun in an elliptical orbit, Kepler was able to prove, just about 100 years later. Here's the heliocentric view on the left. Here's the geocentric view on the right. So geocentric, Earth is the center of the universe. It's what everything appears to, it's the way it appears to any rational observer. The heliocentric, helios, sun, is the center, and the solar system is rotating around it. Breakthrough concept in the history of human thought. It is so contrary to what appears to be happening. Question. 1835. Well, I say 1835. In that year, they remove his book and Galileo's book, A Dialogue Concerning the Two Heavenly Systems, from the list of banned books. It was not until 1992 that Pope John Paul II declared that Galileo was correct. And what was he doing? Confirming Copernicus. Now, the Copernican theory had certain advantages that explained retrograde motion, one of the anomalies of the Ptolemaic system. You remember, Ptolemy never did quite figure that out. And it's simple as this. Here's not the Earth, this is the orbit of Earth. As we're going around the sun, and we're looking at a planet right here, the red dots, from different places, because the Earth's orbital motion is faster than an outer planet's motion, you're going to see that planet from different perspectives as we go around the sun, and that's what gives rise to the apparent occasional retrograde motion of the planet. Perfectly explained by a heliocentric theory. No need for epicycles that don't make sense. Now, there were certain objections to the Copernican model. The church, here's a quote from Luther, there is talk of a new astronomer, referring to Copernicus, who wants to prove that the Earth moves and goes around instead of the sky, the sun, the moon, just as if somebody were moving in a carriage or ship might hold that he was sitting still and at rest while the Earth and the trees walked and moved. But that is how things are nowadays. When a man wishes to be clever, he must invent something special, and the way he does it must needs be the best. The fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down. However, as the Holy Scripture tells us, so did Joshua bid the sun to stand still and not the Earth. Numerous verses of Scripture that we've already looked at state that the sun moves and the Earth is motionless. De Revolutionibus, Copernicus' work, banned by the Catholic Church until 1835. 300 years, close to 300 years. And keep in mind, for a certain period of time, long after, it was about 67 years after Copernicus' death, he was officially pronounced a heretic by the Catholic Church and railed against in sermons as a heretic and an atheist even, because he believed something so contrary to Scripture. You know, what does that tell us? When your interpretation of Scripture on whatever issue that it might be is flatly contradicted by physical evidence, may we be humble enough to question our interpretation of Scripture. And as I've said before, Scripture and nature are infallible. But theology and science are human interpretations, and they can be fallible, and often are, in the history of human thought. Now, the Copernican theory was initially, as I said, ignored for a few decades anyway by the church. It was a novelty, but it was too counterintuitive. Who's going to believe that? That's so contrary to what obviously is happening. The wind doesn't blow the hat off your head. Until Galileo, some 60 years later, comes on the scene, 1564 to 1862. So he's born about 20 years after De Revolutionibus was published, and the year of Copernicus's death. Italian scientist. He, as I said, invented some of the first telescopes, probably the first telescopes that were used on the heavens. His first telescope was actually 3-power. Then he made a 9-power. And ultimately, I think the most powerful telescope he made was 32-power, which would be inferior to what the little 2-inch telescope you'd buy at Walmart, for example. And so just think, with something that cheap and imperfect, you could actually do groundbreaking study of the heavens. He conclusively proves that the Copernican heliocentric model was correct. There's a couple of his earliest telescopes. This one is the bottom one right here. And here's his great quote. Shortly after he first turned a telescope to the heavens, he says in his journal, "Beyond the faintest stars the eye can see, you will behold through the telescope a host of other stars which escape the unassisted sight, so numerous as to be beyond belief." Absolutely right. Galileo's telescope reveals what he considered to be 3 proofs of the Copernican system. Number 1, mountains on the moon and sunspots on the sun. Number 2, the phases of Venus. And number 3, the moons of Jupiter. Let's take a look at each one of these. Number 1, in the telescope, he discovered that the moon was not a perfect crystalline sphere, as Aristotle had believed, but it had mountains in it. And the sun was not a perfect sphere. It had spots on it. Never before seen either one of these things by anybody. And here are his actual drawings of the lunar surface. You can see the craters and the mountains and sunspots. This did nothing less than show that Aristotle was mistaken on this fundamental point of perfection in these circular spheres. And if he was wrong on that point, what else was he wrong about? Was he wrong in concluding that the Earth was the center of the universe? The second proof of the heliocentric theory, and this was incontrovertible when people understood what he was saying, and that's the phases of Venus. If you take a look at Venus through a telescope, as you may do this semester, the first thing, this happened to us last semester when the students were at my house. They were shocked when they looked at Venus because it looks just like this. Venus goes through phases just like the moon. You don't know that. You can't see it. The human eye cannot detect a disk. But in a telescope, it goes through phases. Now, think about that. Why would it go through phases like the moon? And none of the other planets, at least the outer planets, don't do the same. The only explanation is a heliocentric view of the solar system, with the sun in the middle, the Earth is orbiting around the sun, and so is Venus, but Venus is not farther from the Earth. It's closer than the Earth to the sun. Now, if that's the case, and we're right here in our orbit, over the course of a year, as Venus orbits about the sun, look at the different positions it's going to be in and how it's going to appear to us. When it's right here, we don't see any planet, do we? When it's here, we see a completely illuminated disk. But as it moves around the sun, the illuminated half of Venus becomes smaller and smaller from our perspective on Earth. Do you understand that? That's essentially how the moon has phases, and we'll talk about that in the next chapter. But that is the only explanation for phases of Jupiter, of Venus, where we don't see phases in any of the outer planets. There was no explanation to that. No way to criticize that view. And then finally, the third proof was this, of the heliocentric Copernican model, was the satellites of Jupiter. One of the first things that Galileo discovers through his telescope was that Jupiter had moons. Nobody knew that. He was the first person to ever discover this. But if you look through Jupiter through a small telescope, this is what it looks like. You see kind of very faint bands on the planet. You see that? Then you see these four dots. And those are called the Galilean satellites, Io, Callisto, Ganymede, and Europa, the four satellites that Galileo was able to observe. Now, here's something he observed. Over the course of the same night, much less from night to night, those four dots move. They get closer or farther. Some nights, all four are on the same side. Some nights it's two and two, like this. Some nights it's one and three. Some nights it's two and one. You can't see one. And he watches them over a course of several weeks and is able to determine this apparent motion of those four dots is nothing less than the orbiting satellites around Jupiter. It has moons just like we do. A little larger telescope. See? Three on one side. And the other one is behind the planet. Here are the four moons. Io, Europa, Ganymede, and Callisto. We'll talk about those in more detail in Chapter 7. Here they are according to their relative sizes. Ganymede is the largest moon in the entire solar system. It's larger than two planets. It's larger than Mercury, and it's larger than Pluto. That was one of the problems of defining planets. Do we want a definition of a planet that is broad enough to include Ganymede, a satellite of another planet? We'll come back to that issue when we talk about Pluto. Io, the volcanic satellite, you can see, it looks like a pizza crust, doesn't it? Cheese pizza with olives on it. That is a volcanically active object. The Voyager spacecraft took pictures of a volcano spewing into space, as have other spacecraft. The Galileo mission also, just a few years ago, imaged some volcanic activity. Here you have the ice planet, or the ice satellite, Europa, that is considered to be enclosed by a thick crust of ice. And what should I say, optimists with regard to extraterrestrial life think that there's an ocean, a liquid ocean beneath that ice that's teeming with life. We may need it because our fish supplies are dwindling. Here you have Ganymede and Callisto, and look at how different each of those satellites is. Jupiter has, last count, I think it's 63 satellites, and we'll take a look at several of those in Chapter 7. But these are the moons that Galileo saw. He only saw them as stellar images. But since they were moving, and all of them associated with Jupiter and its motion around the sun, he deduces correctly that they were satellites of the planet. Here are his actual notations from his diary showing Jupiter and the four Galilean satellites from night to night. My daughter won a science fair competition. She replicated Galileo's study. I got my telescope out every night, every clear night for about a month, and she made a journal just like this and drew the position of those four Galilean satellites. Here's a great idea for your kids. I know that seems like a distant thought to you now, but in what will seem like a very short period of time, you're going to have kids, and they're going to be in school. And you're going to find out, oh, they got a science report they got to do. I got to help with that. But here's a great idea for you. Have them replicate Galileo's study of the Galilean satellites. Map them. Get a cheap telescope at Walmart. It'll work fine. Or binoculars will probably work. Now, you laugh, class, but think about this. A cheap pair of binoculars are still probably superior in most cases to the instrument that Galileo was using, right? A 9-power telescope, 8 by 35 binoculars are going to be as good, and the optical quality is far superior. So the problem is, you know, they jiggle so much, you have to put them on a stationary tripod or something. But you will be able to see the Galilean satellites. They're going to be very small. You're probably better off getting a 2-inch cheap refractor at Walmart. I mean, I can't believe I just said that. That's okay. Me advocating people buy telescopes at Walmart? Ugh, that's heresy. But here you see all four of them on the same side. You see many of them. Look at the two. How can there only be two visible? The other two are either behind or in front of the planetary disk. One of the most awesome images you can see is a shadow of one of those moons on the surface of the planet. Awesome. And she won a medal for that presentation. But it's an awesome idea, class. Just remember that, okay? And she wrote a study. Her conclusion was, the satellites orbit the planet. And here's the church's view. How can Copernicus be right? If he was right that the planets are orbiting around the sun, including the Earth, how could the moon be orbiting around the Earth? We'd leave it behind. That's ridiculous. What did Galileo do? He discovers Jupiter, another planet, did have satellites orbiting around it, and it was going around the sun. And that took the rug out from under one of the fundamental criticisms of the Copernican heliocentric model. Okay, here he is. Yes, 1610, 1612. Well, I mean, he's still doing his observations, Galileo. Copernicus had been dead for 70 years, but things are starting to heat up now. Copernicus has been denounced as a heretic, even though he had a doctorate in canon law. And here we have Galileo beginning to realize Copernicus was right based on these telescopic observations. He knew Copernicus was right. So he starts talking to some of his friends, and they urge him to publish his conclusions. One of his friends was Cardinal Barberini, a very close friend who had great admiration for Galileo. And in 1623, Cardinal Barberini is elected pope, and he becomes Pope Urban VIII, a close friend and great admirer of Galileo. He urges Galileo to put his theory in writing, but he cautions him, present without advocacy, present both sides objectively, and be sure to share my own views in your book. Galileo agreed. So he, you know, some years later, his book comes out, A Dialogue Concerning the Heavenly Spheres. It was scandalous. Why? Galileo did what the Pope asked him. He presented both views in the form of a dialogue between two people, Salviati, who was the proponent of the heliocentric view. It was clearly Galileo speaking. The other view, the guy representing the geocentric view, Galileo named him Simplicius. And class, read it for yourself. He comes across as a complete jerk and moron. He makes logical fallacies, he gets his facts wrong, and he just is bumbling and an idiot, but he does quote Pope Urban VIII verbatim in many cases. So it was clear what Galileo was doing. Now, if he had kept his mouth shut and done what the Pope told him, just an objective dialogue, representing the strengths and weaknesses of each view, he would have died in peace. But he couldn't resist. And really, his friend felt betrayed. He turned the knife in my back. The Pope was outraged because everybody understood exactly what Galileo had done. He not only was advocating an unbiblical view, but he was attacking and ridiculing the Pope, the Holy Father. This was unacceptable. The Pope hands him over to the Inquisition. And here we see him appearing before the Inquisition. The Inquisitor's pointing to Scripture and his heretical interpretation. Anybody ever read Dostoevsky's greatest novel? Probably the greatest novel in Western literature, The Brothers Karamazov. Yeah, I'd urge you to read that if you haven't. Of all the books that have influenced my faith outside of Scripture, that book is one of the top two that has influenced me personally, and I highly recommend you read The Brothers Karamazov, by Fyodor Dostoevsky. Probably the greatest chapter in Western literature is contained in that book. It's called The Grand Inquisitor, of Jesus himself appearing before the Inquisition in Seville, and the conversation he has with the Grand Inquisitor, who sends him to jail. And in that dungeon, the conversation, it's one of the high water marks of Western literature, and I envy your joy in if you have not yet read that. Okay, well, so here he is. He's pronounced a heretic. And like I said, you see what I'm saying? If he would have written that book with a certain elegance and neutrality, he would have never been in trouble. Look at Kepler, writing at about the same time. He actually, in his three laws of planetary motion, determines what the motions of the planets are around the sun. So he was proving the heliocentric view. He was never condemned or denounced by Catholic or Protestant theologians. He was a man of decency and dignity. But Galileo was just looking for a fight here. How else can you think when he calls the Pope Simplicius, his view of the geocentric model? So anyway, he's pronounced guilty. He's hauled before the Curia in Rome. And here he is sitting in front of the College of Cardinals with the Pope, having to defend his view that the earth moved. He is convicted. And his sentence has three parts. Number one, he has to recant. Number two, he's in prison. Number three, his book is banned. But let's take a look at those in a little more detail before we take a brief break here. Here's the official papal condemnation that was written in 1633. This is what the Pope pronounced. "We say, pronounce, sentence, and declare that you, Galileo, by reason of these things which have been detailed in the trial and which you have confessed, have rendered you, according to this holy office, vehemently suspect of heresy, namely, of having held and believed a doctrine that is false and contrary to the divine and holy scripture, namely, that the sun is the center of the solar system and does not move from east to west, an opinion that has been declared and defined contrary to scripture." The proposition that the sun is the center of the solar system and does not move from its place is absurd and false philosophically and formally heretical, because it is expressly contrary to scripture. Consequently, you have incurred all the censures and penalties enjoined and promulgated by the sacred canons against such delinquents as you. We are willing to absolve you, however, from them, provided that with a sincere heart and unfeigned faith, in our presence you abjure, curse, and detest the said errors and heresies. We condemn you to formal imprisonment in this holy office at our pleasure. As a salutary penance, we impose on you to recite the seven penitential psalms once a week for the next 3 years. And we reserve to ourselves the power of moderating, commuting, or taking off the whole or part of the said penalties and penances. He is taken on a visit of the prison where he will spend the rest of his life. He's taken to the torture chamber, and he sees the instruments of torture, which there was no evidence that were actually going to ever be used. But it horrified him so much that he agrees to recant. And because of that, the Pope lessened his sentence from imprisonment to house arrest in exchange for this. You want me to translate that? "Whereas I must altogether abandon the false opinion that the sun is the center of the solar system and immovable, and that the earth is not the center of the solar system and moves, and that I must not hold, defend, or teach in any way the said doctrine, after it has been notified to me that the said doctrine was contrary to scripture. Therefore, desiring to remove from the minds of your eminences and of all faithful Christians the strong suspicion reasonably conceived against me, with sincere heart and unfeigned faith, I abjure, curse, and detest the aforesaid errors and heresies, and every other error and sect whatsoever contrary to the Holy Church. And I swear that in the future I will never again say or assert, verbally or in writing, anything that might furnish occasion for a similar suspicion regarding me, but that should I know any heretic or person suspected of heresy, I will denounce him to this holy office or to the inquisitor and ordinary of the place where I may be." If we can fault Galileo for anything, we can fault him for a lot of things, it's the duplicity here of agreeing to this statement that he knew was false. This was no profile in courage. This was to save his neck. For that, I think he deserves legitimate criticism. 1633, the papal denunciation that we just read, the indefinite imprisonment. He's given house arrest in exchange for his written recantation. 5 years later, he's blind. He asks the Inquisition if he could be freed. His request is denied. 1640, John Milton visits Galileo. 1642, Galileo dies the very year that Isaac Newton is born in Lincolnshire, the greatest scientist in the history of the world. 1835, 200 years after Galileo's death, his book is taken off the Vatican's list of banned books. So is Copernicus's De Revolutionibus, by the way, the same year. 1992, 160 years later, the Vatican admits Galileo was right. Who does it? Pope John Paul II, 1992, almost 400 years later. I have used this so many times because in like 1988, Pope John Paul announced that Galileo's case was being turned over to the Vatican legal department for a preliminary opinion on what to do. And the statement was made that the preliminary opinion would be complete within about four centuries. When people ask me, where's that memo I asked you for? I say, what do you mean? That was a month ago. Look at the Vatican legal department. It takes four centuries to get a response. So, hey, give me a break. Give me some slack here. The impact of the Copernican revolution. The Earth is not the center of the universe. We're an ordinary planet orbiting an ordinary star in an ordinary galaxy. The principle of mediocrity emerges. We're just mediocre. There's nothing special about the Earth. There are countless other planets, and many of them have life. The belief in extraterrestrial life becomes common, all emanating basically from the Copernican theory. Naturalist, agnostic, atheist astronomers were rhapsodic over, and they consider Copernicus to be one of their patron saints because he set in motion the downfall of religion, that we can explain everything in the universe by random motion of atoms and molecules and energy, and there's no need for a god. Carl Sagan, Albert Einstein, and on we go. The irony is this. In the last 5 to 10 years, there's been a revival of geocentrism. How so? We're beginning to realize, and we'll come back to this in the last chapter, that life on this planet, while we may not be the center, if in fact that even can be defined, in fact there's no center, so who cares? Everybody's the center. You're the center of the universe. But apart from that, don't get egotistical here. Apart from that, the answer is the answer is this. The anthropic principle, the parameters necessary for to have a habitable planet, much less for the creation of life, are so improbable that they're absolutely impossible. Robert Penrose, Nobel laureate in astrophysics, calculated the probability of a habitable planet like Earth being 10 to the 300th power. It's an irrational number. Basically, anything less possible than 10 to the 50th is considered mathematically impossible. And you're looking at many of these parameters for life are vastly less probable than 10 to the 50th power. In fact, there's over 1,000 of these parameters that have been discovered. More are being discovered every month. So we're left with the conclusion that life is far more unique, that Earth is far more special than we ever dreamed under the Ptolemaic system. This has sent shockwaves through the atheistic, the naturalist, the non-theistic scientific community, who increasingly are having to acknowledge that, yes, these parameters exist, and their only way around it is not physics, but metaphysics, that there's an infinite number of universes. And if you have an infinite number of universes, eventually you're going to find one like ours, a planet like ours, and that's their explanation. But that is no longer physics. It's metaphysics. So we embrace one another, and we welcome them to the community of faith. And we'll come back to those parameters in the next, toward the end of the semester. But it's an amazing story that demonstrates the privileged status of life it's a status that is privileged to a degree that is beyond human understanding or explanation. The death knell for the geocentric theory came in 1838 when Friedrich Bessel measures a stellar parallax, the first time the star 61 Cygni. And in the 1960s, the Apollo astronauts observed the Earth rotating around the sun. Pretty conclusive evidence, wouldn't you say? Doesn't take long to figure out that the Earth is moving around the sun. Here's a picture taken by the Galileo spacecraft that was a Jupiter probe, and it actually had to get an acceleration through a whiplash going around the sun. And here it was coming. It had already been blasted off, went around the sun, and here it was coming back around to get the whiplash effect. And this is where this picture was taken, by the Galileo spacecraft, one of the first pictures taken of Earth and Moon in the same field of view. Okay, any questions on that incredible story of the understanding of the nature of the solar system and indeed the universe? But I think the most important point I want to conclude with is that that very privileged notion that was central to both Scripture and the Ptolemaic system have been reaffirmed with unbelievable force through the anthropic principle. We are far more special than Ptolemy ever realized. Okay, the last thing in this chapter we're going to talk about are different kinds of telescopes. I think it's important as we look at telescopes to understand, as astronomers often say, aperture is king. Aperture meaning the width, the diameter of the main optic, whether that's a lens or a mirror. The bigger that thing is, the more light-gathering power you've got, and the better you're going to be able to see. So if we look at apertures in inches, how wide is the optic, mirror, or lens? And then we take the area of a circle, pi r squared, to get how many square inches of light-gathering material are there in that optic. This is how we compare telescopes. And we'll look at some common telescopes. The Walmart telescope with color photos of the heavens on the box. I mean, I just had another dad tell me just a couple weeks ago that he'd gotten his 8-year-old son one of those Walmart telescopes with the pretty color pictures. And they thought they were going to see that through their telescope. And they were out in the driveway for an hour, and his son was crying, running inside. I don't want to ever see a telescope again. He destroyed the interest his kid had in astronomy. I'll tell you what, one of the great astrophysicists of our day, one of the greatest authorities on string theory, is a Japanese-American by the name of Michio Kaku. And I heard him interviewed once, and he was asked, why is it that middle school, junior high school kids have an aversion to science? They hate it. He said that everybody starts out a scientist. Kids are curious. It's going to happen to you someday. You're going to turn your back and your kid's gone, 3 years old. Where did he go? And he's off exploring somewhere. Just like when our kids were little, I had a nautical whistle because we're sailors. And one beep of that bosun's whistle was our older daughter. Two was our son. And three was our youngest daughter, Holly. I can remember we were at a shopping mall looking for something. I don't remember what. But I was with the three kids, and my wife was not with us. Holly was like 2.5 at the time, maybe three. And she was lost. I'll tell you, you want to experience panic. It'll happen to every one of you someday, probably often, depending on your kid's personality. But we couldn't find her. We panicked. We called the security guards. They were announcing over the intercom, be looking for this 2-year-old. Our older two kids, we just spread out and just were looking everywhere. And then I remembered the whistle, which I had in my pocket. So I stood there in the middle of that store, and I blew that whistle 3 times. That was Holly's signal. Here she was, only like 3. And way off in the corner, I saw this circle of like shirts starting to move. And and so I started walking over there, blowing the whistle 3 times. Here, emerging from behind these shirts, was our daughter. It had a great effect. But anyway, and they get into... They're curious. They're naturally curious. They escape. And they go exploring, sometimes outside. And that's fear-inspiring too. But the point is, at about junior high or middle school, when they get into sixth or seventh grade, their love for science runs up against what? The rote memorization of the parts of a flower, of the periodic table of elements. And they're starting to memorize things that are seemingly irrelevant to their quest for curiosity. And they begin to despise science. They hate it. And that's a lifelong aversion for most people. I'm trying to get you over that here in this class and let you know, and as some of you already know, science can be incredibly inspiring and exhilarating. But the way you inoculate a kid from what's going to happen in junior high and high school and middle school is getting that child, Michio Kaku says, a telescope at about the age of 8, 9, or 10, just before they head off to junior high school, inoculate them with hands-on, tactile experience with a telescope that will help them to withstand what is to come. So just remember, probably 9 or 10, I think, is the ideal age to get a telescope. But if you get the wrong one, you're going to defeat your whole purpose, such as this first item up here, the 2-inch Walmart. I have a 3.5-inch refractor. It has 10 square inches compared to 3. I meant to bring it tonight, and I did. You'll see it over at my house. Takahashi apochromatic refractor. So it's two lenses. You know, you're looking this way, out that way, and there's no mirror in the telescope. This is what Galileo was using. And it's called apochromatic because it's made out of a very difficult to produce fluorite substance. It's not glass. That has basically, it converges all wavelengths of light at the same point. So you don't get spherical aberration as you do with cheaper refractors like you'd get at Walmart. You look at things through one of their telescopes that has like blue rings around it. Some of you may have experienced that. And that's what's called chromatic aberration. It's true for all cheap refractors. And you have to get these things. This 3.5-inch diameter telescope that's this long was $2,000, hand-polished. So these things are expensive, but they're optically perfect. All colors focus at the same point. There's no chromatic aberration. They're pinpoint stellar images. They're remarkable instruments. And, you know, it brings up an interesting question. You know, here maybe I can ask you this question. And all of you ladies, I can put this question to you. I ask this every year. Would you rather have an engagement ring with a flawless small diamond, maybe a fourth of a carat, that you have the satisfaction of knowing that's flawless? Or would you want a big, flawed diamond that maybe was a carat or two, but it was filled with flaws, not visible to the human eye, but cheap? Would you want A or B? So think about that. How many would say, I want the small, pure, expensive one? Okay. How many of you would say, I want the big, flashy, flawed one? You don't know. Okay. Well, that's a question you're going to have to confront, many of you, guys and girls, believe me, because you're going to be part of that decision. So my wife went with the half carat, you know, what we were told was pure. And so that's what we got. I upgraded her a few years ago, though. But that's the issue here between the first and second telescopes. Flawed, worthless, cheap, versus, you know, highly expensive, small, apochromatic. Now you go on here to, this is another refractor I used to have. This is a 5-inch refractor, 3.5 to 5-inch, was twice the light gathering power. And then you have the standard amateur reflector, 10-inch. Look at, we're up to 80 inches now. 4 inches, four times increase in light. This is the key column right here. What's the light gathering area? Here's my 14.5-inch Ritchie Cretan Truss telescope, over twice that 10-inch, even though it's only half again as big, 152 inches. Here's my 18-inch that you'll see at my house. This is a reflector telescope. It's got a mirror, and that's 254 inches. Compare that to my 5-inch refractor, over 10 times, 12 times more light-gathering power. 36-inch, largest amateur reflector, it's 1,000. Now let's go and look at some of the biggest telescopes in the world. And basically, you compare telescopes with pi r squared. I've done all the math for you here. Well, it's going to be coming up later. Let me just share what the different kinds of telescopes are. You got the refractor. That's what Galileo had. That's like the spyglass or binoculars. You're looking through two lenses here. The light's coming from the side. It comes in, and it's focused down to an eyepiece without any reflection. Then you have the reflector. This was invented by Isaac Newton in 1668 because of the problem of chromatic aberration with refractors. Back then, they didn't have fluorite, and they were stuck with glass lenses that provided this terrible aberration of color. So Newton decided to invent a different telescope, and he came up with the idea of a reflector. And in a reflector, the light comes in the telescope from the left, comes down to this concave parabolic mirror that focuses the light here on a little right-angle piece of glass, a little mirror, that angles it right out through this opening here where you put an eyepiece. So you're looking down this way at something out this way. So it's at right angles to what you're looking at. Very common telescopes. And there I am with a reflector. That's that 18-inch I was just telling you about. I just got that in October. And that's it's called an Obsession. That's the manufacturer in Wisconsin, and they make what's called a Dobsonian telescope. And this was an experimental version. I'm the first person to get one of these in the United States, by the way, because I needed a telescope that I could tear down and put in the back of my Yugo. And so it would be portable. So anyway, this telescope folds down in about 2 minutes and fits in the back of a car. You can take it out to a dark location, set it up, and get away from city lights where telescopes really can maximize their aperture. Here I am with that same telescope, and this is my Ritchie Creighton telescope over here. Very sophisticated telescope. It's called a compound design. It's got a secondary mirror here, primary mirror down here. Both of them are hyperbolic, so they're exceedingly difficult to manufacture or to polish, and that's why these things are very expensive. Only in recent years have these been available in the amateur market. Even so, they're highly expensive. Here's the Schmidt-Cassegrain. These are very popular amateur telescopes. The light comes in here. It bounces off a parabolic mirror, not hyperbolic, and then it bounces off a little reflecting plate here, and it comes right through a hole in the back where the eyepiece is. So they're very, what should I say, truncated. They're compact telescopes, unlike reflectors, like that black reflector I showed you, which is very relatively big. So these are very portable. They've been very popular. My first telescope was one of these. Celestron and Meade both make these. However, I consider them to be fairly expensive for what you're getting. An 8-inch telescope, and they have this huge secondary obstruction where the light comes down, and that cuts out your actual effective diameter by about 30 to 40%. And the image quality is a little fuzzy with these. And just an 8-inch would probably cost you about $2,000. I think you can spend your money a lot more efficiently than with one of those. Here's some examples of the Meads, the 8-inch and the 10-inch. I used to have the 10-inch. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is there a Schmidt?
Yes, there's a Schmidt, but it's a Schmidt camera.
Yeah, it doesn't have an eyepiece.
It does not have an eyepiece. The
it
has a camera, right.
How does it have a camera but not an eyepiece?
Well, you put the camera where the eyepiece is. That's how my telescope works.
Yes.
So what, like with my big imaging telescope, the one on the right, I have no idea what I'm looking at. How do you focus it? Focus is so precise in my telescope. Perfect focus is about 1/500th of an inch. It's impossible to achieve with the human hand, that degree of sensitivity. But if you're the slightest bit off, you can have a fuzzy image. So focus is an incredible challenge, especially when you can't see what you're focusing.
So Schmidt-Cassegrain does have an optical lens?
Mm-hmm. For visual use, just like my telescopes do, but for imaging, you replace the optical eyepiece with a camera. On any telescope, that's true. And you're swerving into an issue that I'll take a few minutes to talk about in just a second. But I used to have this 10-inch telescope here. It's a great go-to, this little handheld camera here. You can dial in any object you want, and it'll go right to it. Here's the Ritchie Creighton. two hyperbolic surfaces. And again, those are very difficult to machine, and they're very difficult to test. Here's a picture of the 20-inch Ritchie Creighton. These cost about $55,000 just for the telescope, not counting the mount. Here's a 12-inch. This is what I originally ordered, and then they upgraded me to the 14-15-inch over here. As you can see, you can bear this gray thing back here is my camera. There's no eyepiece here. I use this little thing right here. It's called a Telrad to get me in the ballpark of where I'm shooting. And then I have to go through about a 20-star calibration to get the mount to work. So this is just unbelievable. It used to take me 3 hours to do this. Now I do it in about 10 minutes. But I have to point to about 20 stars, get them centered in this device right here, and then look in the camera, take a quick image on my laptop screen, download it, and see if I can see that star. And if I can, I go off to the next one. And it's called a mapping run. And if I do a set of 10, then the computer tells me how far off I am. I have to lift the telescope up or turn it sideways, and I make those adjustments. Then I do 10 more, and then I see what kind of adjustments. And usually at that point, I'm close enough to perfection that I can just dial in anything I want from that point on. It pretty much points to it, but I still have to take an image of it and then use a joystick to center it. And then once you do that, you got to find a guide star, because no telescope can track for more than a couple minutes without star trail starting to form. So you have to do, like my camera has the imaging chip, and it's got a little tiny auto guider chip. And that chip captures a star that, if it deviates the slightest bit in either axis, it sends impulses to the clock drive, the red part, and it makes those adjustments. So it'll stay pinpoint all night. So here are the relative advantages and disadvantages for a refractor. You know, the apochromatics don't have that chromatic aberration, but they're very expensive. They're portable. They're excellent for imaging. You can't make suitable lenses beyond 30 to 40 inches. Don't worry, you wouldn't be able to afford it anyway. Reflectors are cheap. They do involve collimation. You'll see me do that at my house. It's a very simple process. My wife and I can do it in about 45 seconds. Schmidt-Cassegrains are compact. They're very expensive, and they're a little bit on the fuzzy side. And then the Ritchie Creighton, that's the ultimate telescope. They're huge, they're not portable, and they're very, very complicated. That's what every major telescope since 1950 has been, is a Ritchie Creighton. They eliminate an aberration called coma from imaging, where stars tend to be elongated in corners, and they form pinpoint stellar images. This is, I think, a good depiction of what a star cluster called M33 looks like in different size reflector telescopes. So in an 8-inch, that's a very typical amateur telescope. That's a good representation of what that star cluster looks like. Now you go up to a 15-inch, looks like this. Here's my 18, looks like this. I used to have a 20, and then on and up you go. Telescope quiz is kind of interesting. My little 3-inch telescope versus the Hale telescope on Mount Palomar, 200-inch diameter. The big 4-meter telescope at Kitt Peak in Tucson, and the Hubble Space Telescope. And you look at some of these contestants here, you know, which took which? Well, as it turns out, I took this one. And this was taken by Kitt Peak, 160-inch telescope. This was taken by my 3-inch. This is NGC 2417 or 2419, which is called the Intergalactic Wanderer. It's a globular star cluster that seems to be disassociated from our galaxy in intergalactic space. One of these was taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. One was taken by my 5-inch refractor. And this is mine down here. Here's the Andromeda Galaxy. One was taken by the Kitt Peak 160-inch. One was taken by my 3-inch. Okay? It turns out this was mine. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy in a triangulum. This is Hubble. This is my driveway. $2 billion. Mine was only half that cost. It's not the cost so much as figuring out how to use it. It took me 5 years. It's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, learning how to take pictures with a telescope. I quit 1,000 times, and was drawn back by my love for and my hope of being able to image the heavens. and I'm glad I did. Rosette Nebula, this is mine over here. M51, or M81, Bode's Galaxy and Ursa Major. This is the Hubble. This is my telescope, 5-inch. So, you know, what's the bottom line here, class? Am I trying to show you what a great imager I am? No. I want you to see what rank amateurs can do in their gardens and taking images that exceed the best Earth-based images of just 10 or 20 years ago. That's what has opened up in the electronic revolution to amateur astronomers. It is an immensely rewarding and gratifying hobby, and I urge you to consider it. Yes. No, are my pictures clearer because the technology is newer? Some of these telescopes, they're old, but they're using modern imaging instruments. So the mirror may be old, like Palomar. It's 1947, 48, but they're using modern cameras on it. What are the largest Earth-based telescopes? Well, the largest refractors, you know, the spyglass type, without mirrors, are the Lick Telescope in California, and the Yerkes 40-inch refractor in Wisconsin. Look at how big the person is down here. And you can kind of see how huge these things are. They have enormous focal lengths that require long tubes. So you're not going to put that in the back of the Prius. There's a pyramid of Cheops in Giza. You might wonder why we're seeing that. Well, that's a good question. And the reason is James Lick, who built that telescope we just saw, that 36-inch refractor, it was the largest refractor in the world at that time, for a few years anyway. He was in the late 19th century, was probably the wealthiest person in California. Obtained his fortune in real estate trading, having to do with the California gold rush. He did some panhandling himself, but he thought, this isn't where I'm going to make money. You know, he dealt with real estate, food supplies, things like that. He had a severe stroke that he almost died from. It kind of left him bedfast for a while, and he started thinking about his own mortality and what was he going to do with his estate. And he decided, he called his advisors in, and he said, I'm going to make a giant 300-foot statue to myself. And they said, well, yeah. And then he said, well, and plan B is I'm going to build a pyramid bigger than the large pyramid at Giza in Egypt. In honor of myself. His advisor said, well, in either one of those cases, just think the enemy ships attacking America will see those, and they'll be kind of landmarks that will guide them. And, you know, maybe there's a little better way to use your fortune than either of those two ideas. So he persuaded the guy into building the telescope. So he built the Lick Observatory in California with the stipulation that he would be buried at the base of the telescope. And that request was honored, and here lies the body of James Lick at the bottom of that telescope. Biggest telescopes in the world, Keck 1 and 2, they're both 10 meter, 400 inch, 33 feet, and the South African Large Telescope, it's actually about 10.3, 10.4 meters, it's a little bit larger in South Africa. And then you've got this in meters. You can look at these other telescopes. Look at where they are. Hawaii, Mauna Kea, and Cerro Peronal, Chile. Here's telescopes under construction. We'll take a look at some of these here. Let me just show you some of the more famous telescopes in existence or being planned. The Hubble, 94-inch, 8 feet diameter. Square inches is 7,000. Okay. Now look at the Webb orbiting telescope. It's going up in 2013. That's going to be in a Lagrangian point, about 900,000 miles from the surface of the Earth. We'll talk about Lagrangian points in chapter 21, in chapter 20. Those are points that are geographically neutral. There's no disintegration of the orbit in those points. There's five of them around the Earth. In fact, people that are searching for signs of extraterrestrial life have actually begun examining Lagrangian points, thinking that if any intelligent civilization ever stopped our way, they would probably put artifacts in the Lagrangian points because they would never decay those orbits. They would always be there. And that's exactly where this telescope's going to be. So it's about 1 million miles away. What does that mean? We'll never be able to send up a service mission on the space shuttle if we need to. That's going to be 250 inches, 21 feet, 6 or 7 times more light gathering power than the Hubble. Predominantly an infrared instrument, by the way. The Keck 2, as we've seen, it's about 125,000. Let's go on down here. The Giant Magellan, under construction, or it's under planning, coming online 2016 in Chile, 960 inches, 80 feet, square inches, 725,000. The 30-meter telescope, consortium of universities, 2018, not sure where that's going to be yet, has 1.1 million square inches. The extremely large telescope, that's a European Space Agency, 2018, we don't know where it's going to be. It's the ELT, 1,656 inches, 138 feet, 2.1 million. That was going to be 325 inches, which would have been 12.1 million square inches. And then there's one that's being contemplated, and that's the overwhelmingly large telescope. And that has the great acronym OWL, O-W-L, Eyes in the Dark. Why are they all in Hawaii and Chile? Well, it's tremendous cost to build one of these things, and you want the best possible conditions. In Chile and Hawaii, you got the and Canary Islands, you've got the high elevation, you got dark skies away from population centers, and steady scene. Weather conditions are excellent. You're above most of the water vapor. Other excellent locations are Arizona, Kitt Peak Observatory, for example, near Tucson. Yeah, Mount Palomar used to be outside of Los Angeles, but it's disintegrating, or outside of San Diego, deteriorating because of light pollution. I'm going to skip over magnitudes. We're going to come to that in a future chapter. But here's the Hale telescope, largest in the world from 47, 48 up until, boy, what was it? In the 1970s, I think, it was the largest telescope in the world. It was going to be a Ritchie Creighton, but Hale, who was the director of this program, decided that was too complex to test. And so this is the last great parabolic mirror telescope, 200-inch diameter. There's the Gemini. That's on Mauna Kea, 300-inch. There's an optician doing the final figuring. Many of these telescopes are on Mauna Kea here on the Big Island of Hawaii. Here's a picture I took when I was up on Haleakala Volcano on Maui. Off in the distance there is Mauna Kea, Hawaii, with those big domes. Here's an aerial view of those instruments. Here's the twin Keck 1 and 2 over here. Here's the Gemini up here. Beautiful instruments. They're all sitting on a dormant volcano. It's not dead, and that thing could erupt at any time. Billions of dollars of investment up there. Here's the Keck 1 and 2. Which they're trying to connect by interferometry to approximate the distance between them. And here's a technician here calibrating one of the mirrors. The Keck telescope is a honeycomb design with, I think, like 36 of these things. The larger telescopes are, I mentioned this earlier, that optical resolution of any receptor is wavelength divided by diameter, and the smaller that number, the better the resolution. We talked about that earlier, how you have the very large array here in New Mexico through interferometry. You know, the distance between this and this is really the equivalent of a dish that big. Here's the Keck 1 and 2. See the snow there above the clouds? There's Cerro Paranal in Chile in the high desert. Here's the 30-meter telescope under development. Look at it here compared to the Keck 10-meter or the Hale, which was the biggest telescope from 47 to the mid-1970s. This I'll end with this. This is introducing the concept of adaptive optics. You know, if you would write your name at the bottom of an empty swimming pool and then fill it with water, it would just be shimmering, wouldn't it, because of the perturbations of the water. And that's the way the atmosphere acts to cause optical images to deteriorate. Well, about 20 years ago, Eastman Kodak came up with an invention that takes the perturbed wavefronts coming through the atmosphere of the Earth and uses a deformable mirror that measures those deformations and adjusts for them so the reflecting light is corrected. These things are extremely expensive, and only in recent years have they been made available, if you can believe this, to the amateur market. So guess what's on my list now is to get an AO, adaptive optics device. Here's the one I'm going to get right here. It has a flip mirror that adjusts hundreds of times per second to compensate for deformations in the incoming light. This is an example down here of the difference with an adaptive optics device in this double star. Without the AO, they're connected. With the AO, they're individual stars. That may not look like much difference to you, but to an astronomer, that's a huge difference. Here's an example of adaptive optic technology at Keck, the Keck telescope. Here's an image of Io, one of the satellites of Jupiter, taken with the Hubble Space Telescope. And then this is one taken by the Keck telescope in Hawaii without adaptive optics. This is one, upper left, with adaptive optics. So look at the difference between this and this. Now, this is not as good as this, but it's a whole lot better than this. There's no features at all here in the bottom right. And so that's the value of adaptive optics. And that's become very significant. And as I said last week, certain kinds of radiation do not make it to the surface of the Earth, like ultraviolet, X-rays, and gamma rays. And so we have to put telescopes in space, like the Spitzer infrared telescope, or the Chandra X-ray telescope, or the Compton gamma ray telescope. And those radio waves we pick up with arrays like this, or with the Arecibo, Puerto Rico radio telescope I mentioned at the start of class. The NASA SOFIA infrared telescope is on a 747, specially outfitted, that goes up high enough that it's able to actually begin to perceive some of that infrared radiation that is blocked by the lower atmosphere. Hubble Space Telescope, launched in 1990. Flaws were discovered in its optics, equivalent to 1/50th the width of a piece of paper. One of the final technicians discovered it. Two did not. The director launched it anyway. And the images turned out to be fuzzy. So a repair mission had to go up in 1993. That's not going to be possible with the Webb telescope a million miles away. And here's an artist's depiction of that repair mission. They basically put binoculars on it. Here's a picture of a galaxy before the fix, and here's the same galaxy after the optics were repaired. And here's some other pictures taken since the repair, taken by the Hubble. This is an artist's conception of a telescope on the far side of the moon. Many generations in the future, no doubt, just because of the engineering problems. But it's appealing because there'd be absolutely no light pollution there. Here was my first picture that I ever took of an object in space, and that was Mars. And within a few months, I was able to take pictures like this, compared to the Hubble Space Telescope. And here's a picture I took with my big 18-inch of Mars. Now, here's my first picture I ever took of a galaxy. This was like 20 years ago. Here's the same galaxy I took about 5 years ago. I took this picture about 5 years ago. And then this next one was my most recent, which we became an APOD, an astronomy picture of the day, on the NASA website. Anyway, I'll let it go with that. Just to show you this, that the key is progress. And as long as you're making progress, you don't have to be the best imager in the world, but the key is doing better as you go along. So I would encourage you to not just think about a telescope in your future, but to get into imaging as well.